Hi everyone, great to be with you this morning. I'm going to have to tell Trevor that I can't see my slides on the screen in the room. If you can go to live full screen mode, that will get us there. Last week we began a series of sermons on the Holy Spirit. It's going to be a 4-week series, and our goal for this series is that we worship God the Spirit and cherish His work in our lives. After today's talk, we're going to have a question time, and the number to send questions to will be at the bottom of your screen. How about we pray, and then we'll get into thinking about God's Word. Father God, we want to hear from you today. We want to learn to cherish your work in us by your Spirit. So please, by your Spirit, inspire us this morning, open our hearts and our minds, teach us and change us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're familiar with the different flavours of church that are out there, the different Christian denominations, you might have noticed that in some quarters, Anglicans have a reputation for not really being very tuned in with the Holy Spirit. The accusation is sometimes made that for Anglicans, the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Scriptures. I reckon that accusation is unfair overall, but I wonder if it contains just a grain of truth. Anglicans do believe in the Holy Spirit. We confess it in the Creed. As Anton unpacked last week, one of the biggest works of the Holy Spirit is in inspiring and illuminating the Bible, and so it doesn't make any sense to drive a wedge between the Spirit and the Scriptures. We do believe in the Spirit and depend on the Spirit. But I reckon there's maybe a grain of truth in the accusation. It's possible that we as Anglicans can be slow to speak of the Spirit, slow to give the Spirit credit for His ongoing work. And that's why our goal for this series is that we worship God the Spirit and cherish His work in our lives. Because if you are a believer in Jesus, whether you're Anglican, Pentecostal, Presbyterian or whatever, if you're a believer in Jesus, the Spirit is at work in your life. The question is just whether you realise it and whether you appreciate it. Today we're going to think about the connection between the Spirit and holiness. The fact that He's known as the Holy Spirit gives us a clue that there is a connection there. We're going to consider a few different passages from the Bible. We're going to work to understand holiness as a concept. We're going to think about holiness in our lives today. We're going to see how Jesus sits at the center of the whole thing and how the Holy Spirit is threaded all the way through. Let's start at the beginning. Holiness has always been the call for God's people. To be holy means to be separate or special, to be set apart from regular common things. And in the Old Testament, when God first formed a people for Himself through Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the whole reason for doing that was so that those people could be distinct from the rest of the world. The whole purpose was for God's people to be holy. Over time, God gave them an elaborate system for expressing this distinctiveness. You might be familiar with some of those seemingly random rules about clean and unclean things in the Old Testament. The rules seem to go on and on. There was a logic to it. Have a look at this passage from Leviticus chapter 20. God's been telling His people that they must not copy the practices of the nations around them. He says, "I am the Lord your God who has set you apart from the nations. You must therefore make a distinction between clean and unclean animals and between clean and unclean birds. Do not defile yourselves by any animal or bird or anything that moves along the ground, those I've set apart as unclean for you. You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own." From the very beginning, God's people were called to be holy because God is holy. Now, saying that God is holy might seem obvious to us, like saying that water is wet. But not so back then. Back then, every nation had its own God, And the gods of the other nations were definitely not holy. They weren't distinct from the created universe. They were more or less part of it. The gods of the other nations got hungry and grumpy. They got into fights with each other and had sex with each other. They needed to be fed and placated. But the Lord, the God who made the heavens and the earth, he shows his people that he is holy. He's in a class of his own. He's distinct from all creation. He doesn't need anything from us, but we need to receive everything from him. And so the people of the holy God are called to be holy, to be distinctive, to be pure, to be set apart, to show the rest of the world what the true and living God is like. That's been the call for God's people since the very beginning. But pretty consistently, God's people in Old Testament times failed in that call. Repeatedly, they did adopt the customs of the nations around them. They'd refuse to be distinctive. They'd call on foreign gods for help. Instead of caring for the poor in a distinctive way, they'd oppress the poor, just like every other nation did. They failed to stand out. They failed to be holy. But in the New Testament, we meet the one individual who fulfilled that call to holiness for God's people. Jesus lived an absolutely distinctive life. Pure holiness, pure devotion to God, not at any point led astray by the world around him. He perfectly demonstrated God's distinctiveness, God's purity, God's kindness and justice. Jesus succeeded where ancient Israel had failed for centuries. But I want you to think about this question. How did Jesus do it? How did he do it? What gave him the ability to live this perfect life? You might quickly answer, well, it's because he was God. And you're onto something true there. In Jesus, all of God's fullness dwells in bodily form. Jesus was fully divine, but also fully human. When God the Son took on human flesh, he didn't become any less divine, but he did subject himself to human limitations. He genuinely got hungry and tired and scared and discouraged. The picture we get in the Gospels is Jesus living the perfect human life as a struggle. And he was victorious in that battle by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us the Spirit was active from the very beginning of Jesus' life. It says he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. Then when the time came for him to begin his public ministry, he came to be baptized by John the Baptist. And we're told that immediately afterwards, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." I have to confess, I can't quite imagine what that looked like. But it's important. All four Gospels want to tell us about this moment when the Spirit descended on Jesus. In the passage we read today from Luke chapter 4, the Spirit is mentioned several times. Chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus is full of the Spirit, and the Spirit leads him to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And I reckon we're meant to assume that it's by the power of the Spirit that he resists those temptations. Then in verse 14, we were told it's in the power of the Spirit that he returns to Galilee and goes around teaching in synagogues. And then in the synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus reads a passage from the prophet Isaiah and says that he himself is a fulfillment of it. The passage says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Later in the Bible, the Apostle Peter is summarizing all of Jesus' work. And he speaks about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. Jesus didn't just waltz through life, living in perfect holiness without trying because he was God. No, he fought the battle of holiness in his humanity, and he won that battle in the power of the Spirit. And his victory in that battle is good news for us. Because if you're a Christian believer, you share in Jesus' holy status. If you like technical terms, this is called positional sanctification. Sanctification being made holy. And if the Holy Spirit has turned your heart to trust in Jesus, then in a true and important sense, you are right now entirely holy. You belong to Jesus, and Jesus has washed all your unholiness away. And his perfect holiness counts as yours. Here's how the Apostle Paul describes it to the Christians at Corinth. He says, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." It doesn't matter what wrongdoing is in your past. If you trust in Jesus, you are today entirely holy and clean. If Jesus is your king, then what counts is not your record of disobedience to God, but his record of perfect obedience. He has made you holy. And that faith that joins you to Jesus is a precious work of the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. It's because of the Spirit that we are joined to Jesus and we share his holy status. That's a work to cherish. But the call to holy living remains. To his Old Testament people, God said, "Be holy as I am holy." And the call is there again in the New Testament, "Be holy as I am holy." We are God's people and to the world. The technical term here is progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. That's talking about the process where our behavior becomes more holy over time. And that question we asked earlier about Jesus, we can ask about ourselves. How will we do it? How will we live in holiness in a way that centuries of Old Testament believers failed to do? Well, I want to warn about three mistakes we could make in this area. The first mistake is to think we could do it on our own. This might sound like a silly idea, but I think it can actually slip in sometimes. Do you ever think, okay, God has done his work, he's saved me and forgiven me, now it's up to me to do my work, living a holy life in response? Do you ever think that? This way of thinking, it's like God has got me to the starting line, but from here on, it's up to me to run the race on my own. Do you ever think that way? It's deadly. We are still assaulted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We still live in these frail, unredeemed bodies that are still connected to the old world of sin and rebellion. There's no way we can make progress in holy living just using our own willpower. Forget it. But the good news, of course, is that the Holy Spirit is at work in us for our holiness. Our progress is powered by him. And just think about that in light of what we looked at so far. The Holy Spirit, who achieved the incarnation of the Son of God, he is at work in you. The Holy Spirit, who guided and empowered Jesus through his amazing life of obedience and service, he is at work in you. The Holy Spirit, through whom Jesus was raised from the dead, he is at work in you. That's a game changer, isn't it? That is a gift to cherish. But there is a second mistake we can make. And that's to think that our role is simply to be passive. In this way of thinking, it's like we don't have to run the racetrack at all. We just sit back and let the Holy Spirit pick us up and carry us along the track. Is that the kind of thinking you slip into? Do you find yourself thinking you need to sit back and do less so the Holy Spirit can do more? That is not how the Bible sees it. In our reading today from Galatians 5, it listed for us some of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. They are some juicy and delicious fruits, aren't they? But that word fruit can make it sound like growth just happens automatically. Like the Spirit just makes these things pop into our lives without us investing any effort. That's not what the passage is saying. The fruit are listed here to show us where the Holy Spirit is leading us. They paint a picture of the kind of person the Spirit is leading us to become. And it's no coincidence that that picture looks a lot like Jesus. But just before and just after this listing of the fruit of the Spirit, we have exhortations that call us to action. Verse 16 urges us, walk by the Spirit. Verse 25 says, keep in step with the Spirit. And in the middle, verse 18, believers are described as those who are led by the Spirit. Not operated on by the Spirit. Not carried by the Spirit, but no, led by the Spirit. The Spirit is not like a cosmetic surgeon who puts you to sleep and when you wake up you have a new face. No, the Spirit is more like a running partner. The Spirit is a friend who is there on the racetrack with you, one step ahead, spurring you on, showing you which way to go, comforting you when it's hard, reminding you that this race is worth running. We can't get to the end using our own strength and willpower, but the Spirit is with us, leading the way, and our job is to follow where He is leading. We also need to keep in mind that the Spirit uses means. He can work through amazing, miraculous things like dreams, special mystical experiences, words of prophecy. But He tends to work through more familiar things. The Spirit inspired the Scriptures. And so when you read the Bible, the Spirit uses that to make you more like Jesus. The Spirit is the one who forms the Christian community. And so when you come to church and gather with other Christians, He uses that to make you more like Jesus. The Spirit reminds us of the great truth that we are God's children. And that motivates us to pray to God the Father and through that to become more like Jesus. The Spirit being at work in us doesn't mean that we are passive. But there's a third mistake I want us to avoid. And this mistake is to think that we'll get there overnight. Expressing God's holiness in our way of life is the work of a lifetime. Occasionally, Christian teachers crop up who claim you can reach 100% holy living in this life. They're wrong. The Bible tells us to expect progress, but it also tells us to expect that we'll continue this battle and do battle with unholiness until the day Jesus returns. It was also there in Galatians 5. It says, the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so you are not to do whatever you want. That's a picture of ongoing conflict. And what's more, it can feel at times like we're losing that battle more than we're winning. One of the Spirit's works is to reveal to us the sin in our lives. And sometimes our awareness of sin grows faster than our elimination of sin. There can be an increasing gap between the two, And that increasing gap makes it feel like we're going backwards. But if you're becoming more aware of sin in your life, that's a sign that the Spirit is doing his work of showing you what to repent of. So follow his lead. Holiness remains the calling of the people of God. It's a wonderful calling, actually. The calling to be distinctive, to be a light on a hill, to be witnesses to the world of God's greatness and goodness. It's a calling we will fulfill imperfectly in this age. But it's a calling that we can fulfill a little bit more every day because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Let's cherish that work. Let's join in with that work. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, you've given us a high calling to be your representatives in the world, to live in holiness. But we praise you that you've given us an amazing gift, your Holy Spirit living in us, leading us, strengthening us, guiding us. Lord, you've given us life by your Holy Spirit. Please help us to stay in step with him. Amen.